Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be in 46 to 56 today. We've been waiting for this. I have been. Mary's Magnificat. From the earliest times, this Song of Mary has been used in the worship and praises of the church. And it's packed with Old Testament quotations. A lot of it from the Song of Hannah, as we looked at Wednesday night, but also from Psalm 89. At the end, you see a reference, scholars say, to Micah 7:20. That might interest you, as we were in that book on Wednesdays recently. Many other passages. So Mary was a well-versed Bible student, and her song shows that. You know, as we sing the hymns that we have, aren't people amazing that write hymns? Yeah, really. Really am thrilled about people who had that musical bent and that poetic bent. And I like to read stories about how hymns came about. It makes the hymn itself much more precious to me when a hymnologist writes a story and accounts how, why it was written and where it was written and who it was written by. And that's how we ought to look at this particular section, this inspired Song of Mary in verses 46 to 56. And we're going to use it to prepare us for the table of the Lord this morning. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." There you go to Micah, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Father, help us to speak. Help each of us to hear your most precious word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Both of these women were subject to the greatest event of their lives, Mary and Elizabeth. William Graham Scroggie calls them two women meet in a crisis. And certainly it was a good crisis, but it was something that they were going through together. And Mary in particular was going to have to deal with a scandal worse than death at that time that would follow her the rest of her life. Falsehood, false things that still are said about her. And she understood that. But when she came to Elizabeth and she was looking for someone to talk to, and when she came to Elizabeth and her greeting and the way Elizabeth greeted her, she knew Elizabeth understood, and Elizabeth was mothering the mother of Jesus. That's how Scroggie puts it. She was mothering the mother of Jesus. And what a pious and poetic soul is pictured here in Mary as this hymn comes out of her. And that poetry ability of Mary was later reflected in Jesus and his own teaching, and also in James especially. Those are stunning thoughts to think about, as William Graham Scroggie writes on this. Um, The interesting thing here as well is that this particular song reflects early Jewish piety. It's very Jewish, and it's a fascinating thing. One scholar said the Magnificat in particular breathes the atmosphere of traditional Jewish piety and contains no specifically Christian knowledge here. Now remember, Mary's not a Christian. There's no Christian till Pentecost, right? She's not in the church, and she's what I would call an Old Testament saint at this time. And she'll later be a member of the church, which is also significant. For her words do not, there's nothing anachronistic here. She's not showing any knowledge of events out of chronological order in the way that we would suspect this was inserted later by someone after those events. Remember, this is 30-some years before Jesus is going to die and be risen from the dead. And so it's important for us to grasp that. And many believe it's obvious it's not written before 30 AD. Conservative scholars emphasize that. It's obvious it's not written after 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. There's a lot of scholarship that writes and writes and writes on this kind of stuff. And but it's a fascinating thing. Now this communion Sunday, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And let's remember, the Lord's Supper hadn't even been instituted yet, right? It'd be over 30 years before this would even be instituted. So how can we use it to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Because the Lord's Supper was instituted the night before Jesus died. Jesus isn't even born yet. And he died in his 30s. Okay, everybody with me on that? Well, I want you to turn to a passage that's very important in Acts chapter 1. Hold your place in Luke. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These are the 120 people that were the nucleus of the Jerusalem church on the day of Pentecost. Guess who was there? Mary. Now, she's a lot older, right? She was probably 13, and now she's probably late 40s, maybe 50s. We don't know how old she was in any either of these ones. But it says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's where James and Jude are and the rest of them, right? This is very significant reference. So Mary was there on the day of Pentecost, and Mary was there when they broke bread and followed the apostles' doctrine. Have you ever thought about Mary taking communion? Have you ever thought about that? I confess, I'd never thought about that till this week. I never thought about Mary taking the bread and the cup and remembering the Lord's death. But she obviously did. Repeatedly. It's kind of awesome to think about that. And Jesus' brothers, the same. They would take communion as well and serve communion, James and Jude and so forth. So after the Lord's death, Mary would look back on it. And it's also important to know the early Christians all knew her well. Not just the 120, but all the people that got saved at Pentecost. All the people that got saved in that sermon in Acts 3. Thousands of Christians knew Mary. Are you with me? You know those numbers? Thousands of Christians knew Mary. Not just a few. She was a member of the Jerusalem local church. Her son James, the half-brother Jesus, was the pastor. And Thousands of Christians knew James. And James spent the rest of his life as the pastor of that church until they killed him in the mid-60s. He was martyred. So, what a fascinating thing to think about Mary and Jude and Jesus' sisters and his brothers, half-sisters and half-brothers, and taking communion. And remember, Mary mentions in this song, all generations will call me blessed. Everybody knew she was special. She knew that all of this story of the virgin birth is going to get out sooner or later, and everybody would call her blessed. And she knew it was sacred truth. She knew it was important stuff. So I believe she preserved it and wrote it all down so that folks would know it. And somewhere along the line, she let it out. Somewhere, I believe, probably after Pentecost, she let it out. But here at this moment, there's only two people that know. Mary and Elizabeth. Only two people on earth. Joseph hasn't even found out yet. So there's no anachronisms here. It's not like she's not talking about the cross directly. She's not talking about the resurrection directly. She's not talking about any of that stuff. An anachronism is something where you get out of order historically, right? So if someone gave me a letter that they said, this was written by your mother, and I thought you ought to have it. Well, my mom died 6 years ago. And if in that letter it pictured my mother talking about her great-granddaughter, Lila, who is my granddaughter, I would know what? This is fake. Because my granddaughter's not even two. Or if the letter mentioned President Trump, Donald Trump is now president, I know fake, right? Or that my daughter, Andrea, got her blue belt in jujitsu. Fake. I mean, Andrea got the blue belt, but my mom never knew it. Right? Or, so an anachronism is something is out of kilter. And there is such a thing as prophecy, but there's also such a thing as something being out of order chronologically. And this is old stuff. What I'm saying is it's old stuff. Scholars, and there's been more written on these first two chapters of Luke than probably any other place in the Bible other than the resurrection accounts. This section is really, really old, and people who know Hebrew and are reading it in Greek sense the Hebrew background of it. They sense this is old stuff. This has a Jewish feel to it. This has an old feel to it. Those of you that are older, well, remember the 1957 Chevys, right? Weren't they cool? I had a friend that had one. He tooled around in that. It was a convertible, it was a great car. And it was red. I mean, it was perfect. And but take that 1957 Chevy, as cool as it is, and put it beside a new 2020 car. And you don't have to know anything about cars, and you can say, this is from a different era. You know, this is back when the fins were coming out, right? There's only one little time where all those fins were popular. This is from a different era. And this is from a different era than the books of the Bible written in 60s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. A.D. This was back. This is in those books. I think Luke was probably written around 65 or so, but it is earlier than the book it's in. All right, y'all follow me there. And it's some written account that Mary had written out and Luke had access to, and we now enjoy it. So I hope this whole thing, Luke 1 and 2, is really important stuff. It's really good stuff. It's the oldest stuff we got for New Testament history. Now, so Mary herself will later take communion, and Mary herself is saved by the Lord. She's rejoicing in God, my Savior. And when we take the bread, we take the cup, we want to rejoice in God, my Savior, each of us individually and all of us collectively. That's what we're doing. And the Magnificat is all about God, who He is, what He does, His attributes, His actions, and the attributes and actions that Mary celebrates here, although she never mentions the cross, are the same attributes and actions that the cross reveals par excellence. It's amazing. And I'm not sure at this point Mary knew her son would die. I don't think she found that out till Simeon. Are you with me? And she didn't even know how, except the sword's going to pierce her own soul. So Mary here is celebrating God. She's celebrating God's salvation. And I'm not sure she understood all she was celebrating. Andreas Kostenberger says she probably had, like other Jews at that period, a more militaristic idea of the Messiah. He's going to conquer, and that's second coming. But she wasn't probably able to differentiate the second coming from the first coming. And she's thinking more about that. It's the first coming. It's the basis for the second coming. But anyway, as we look at this, I want us to think of these attributes as Mary celebrated them. There's four of them. And I want you to think of the actions of God towards her personally, and the actions towards the Jewish nation and the other peoples of the world collectively. She's dealing with all that. And the cross has reference to that that we know. And we can go back and do that and enjoy that. Okay. First the attributes, then the actions. That's how I'm going to look at this. As we go through here, let's pick out the attributes of God that Mary celebrates. There's four of them that really stand out. God's power, God's mercy, God's holiness, and God's faithfulness. His power, mercy, and holiness are mentioned explicitly. His faithfulness is implicit at the end of the psalm. Okay? So you'll see some people will say just three, but I think the last part definitely is talking about his covenant faithfulness. So, very important. Now, one more thing, we're going to get started. I want to set the mood. Bible teacher after Bible teacher mentions that Elizabeth was loud. When Elizabeth greeted Mary, she was loud. It says so. It says she cried out. She was loud. But in the Magnificat, it just says, and Mary said. Mary was soft. There's a time to be loud. There's a time to be soft. But even the sound of this and the contrast is fascinating. Obviously, Elizabeth was excited when she heard Mary's voice and she knew the mother of her Lord is here. And she was really excited. Wouldn't you be? I mean, I'd be loud. I'd be excited. And so she was loud. But Mary here is soft and in what she's doing. And Leon Morris said, Elizabeth's words are excited and tumultuous. Mary's are calm and measured. And I think if we get that in our head, it can contrast verse 42 with verse 46, it's going to help set a mood for us here. Second part of setting the mood. Who is Mary singing to? I don't believe here she's addressing God or even Elizabeth. And I think she's singing to herself. Now, there's a time to pray, and there's a time to praise. There's a time to talk to God, and there's a time to talk to yourself. And let me read what Alfred Plummer said. He said of the Magnificat, this beautiful lyric is neither a reply to Elizabeth nor an address to God. It is rather a meditation. an expression of personal emotions and the experiences. It's more calm and majestic than the utterance of Elizabeth. So what is the picture we have? In the earlier verses, we got Mary and Elizabeth's doing all the talking, basically. And then it's now confirmed to Mary by this 80 to 100 mile trip and what Elizabeth looks like and what Elizabeth has said, that this is all true. And Mary's like, wow. She's stunned. And I don't think she's talking to anyone in particular. She's processing. She's processing. And it just says Mary said, and doesn't say she said to Elizabeth. It doesn't say she praised God. She is talking to herself about her response. My soul has rejoiced in God my Savior. He's regarded the low state of my handmaid, and so forth. She's trying to process, and she's talking to herself primarily. Now, some of you might remember the movie Sound of Music. It's a long time ago, right? Old movie. For
comes back every year.
Comes back every year, yeah. You remember when Maria, the young nun, goes to the, I think she's Mother Superior, the old nun, and the old nun starts singing, climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow. Remember that song? And the old nun's actually ministering to Maria and encouraging her to do what she needs to do, if that's get married. But she's looking at her at the beginning, but then at the end, as she really gets going into the song, she turns around and looks out the window. Okay? It's that moment, and whenever I see that scene, it's like she's done with... she's kind of done with Maria there. She's just singing this stuff either to the Lord or to herself as she's just occupied with these wonderful thoughts. Now, I believe Mary is occupied with this wonderful event. There's nothing impossible with God. God has done this for me? For me? I'm experiencing this. I hope in communion at some point you'll just ignore everybody else and just think, I'm saved. God died for me. Jesus shed his blood for me. I can remember this. This is between me and him and me. I hope that communion is preaching Christ's death till he come. We have a ministry to each other, but there's also that quietness before God and reflection before God, this due in remembrance of me. We remember him and we think about him. This is between us and him. And Mary is kind of, I believe, doing that with the song. She's privately... I mean, I believe she's speaking out loud, but she's reflecting on who God is and what he's done and how she's involved in it and how the world will be involved in it and how she gets to play a part she never thought she'd get to play. So what a fascinating thing. So let's look at these attributes now and let's just watch her as she begins to reflect. As we start with the attributes. The first attribute is God's power, his omnipotence. The virgin conception and what we call the virgin birth is the work of almighty power. It's one of the greatest things God ever did. It's on par with creating the universe. It's on par with creating the new heavens and earth. It's an awesome event. That God should become a man and should bypass his normal way of doing things as a husband and a wife and conception and bypass that And looked at naturalistically and atheistically, it's impossible. But Christians don't look at the world that way. We know that we have a personal God who acts. And just as God has always done in creation and in the Exodus and in the exile, Mary says, He's done with me. He's almighty. It took power to create the universe. It took power to get the Jews out of Egypt. It took power to get them back from the exile. And it's power now. And the decisive actor is God. I want you to watch this as she begins. Mary said, My soul does magnify or make great the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he's regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he that's what? Circle this. Mighty has done to me great things. He that is mighty has done to me great things. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. Now, someone said years ago when God created, he used his fingers. Right? There's a psalm that talks about that. Stars and the universe is the work of his fingers. But when he redeems, he uses his mighty arm. And here, Mary brings in God's arm. Paul mentions God's arm in Acts 13:17. It took the arm of the Lord, the mighty arm of the Lord, to get the Jews out of Egypt. This was not a providential event, it was a supernatural event. And God did it. In Isaiah 53, speaking of the cross of Calvary and the death of Messiah and his resurrection, it says, Who has believed what we've heard and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Mary now is singing about the arm of the Lord. I like Mike Farmer lent me a book by Archibald Brown, new follower of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he wrote this in a sermon, there is nothing weak about Jehovah. There's nothing weak about Jehovah. And he's writing, I think, on Psalm 89 or some psalm, his left hand is just as powerful as his right hand. He's powerful. And so another writer said, the kind of power which God showed at the Exodus is now demonstrated in the birth of the Messiah. There's multiple verses about God's power at the Exodus. That was the event in the Old Testament. 2 million Jews in slavery. How are you going to get them out without an army? Look in the United States when the Union Army fought the Confederate Army for 4 years with all kinds of blood, hundreds of thousands of people dead. The bloodiest war in our history was our own Civil War. We lost more people then than in World War I, World War II. It was bloody, painful, difficult. God didn't need an army. He just used gnats and flies and frogs. And, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, and it was power. Redemption in the Old Testament is with power and with blood. And God's not to be trifled with. Pharaoh found that out. And the Antichrist is going to find it out. And the virgin birth, virgin conception of this baby is an event of God's power. And I like what one writer said, one preacher said, this, I'll quote him later, this virgin conceived baby is the world's most dangerous baby. This is the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head. Think about that. This, and the Bible says, Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil. You've got to have power to take on Satan. We have a phrase, and I'm not mocking this at all, but people always say keep Christ in Christmas. I don't want to mock that. I know people have a good point in that, but I'm going to say something really shocking to you. Let's keep the devil in Christmas. I asked that nursing home. I said, how many think we ought to keep the devil in Christmas? And everybody said, no, no. I said, wait a minute. Genesis 3:15, the first verse, the first prophecy about the incarnation of God, about the woman's seed bruising the serpent's head, is Genesis 3:15. Keep the devil in Christmas. If you don't, you're missing the whole point. Isn't Revelation 12 the same thing, where the woman there is not Mary, but the Jewish nation that brings forth the son that's going to rule the nations, and the serpent, that old dragon, is waiting to devour the child as soon as he's born? That's an apocalyptic way of talking about what Satan did through King Herod. Keep the devil in Christmas. How can you teach Christmas without the devil? Jesus was born to deal with the devil. He was born to defeat the devil. He was born to smash the devil's head. And then keep the cross in Christmas, because that's how he did it. Someone I was reading, I think it was Alva J. McLean, don't bring a bunch of people in church and just talk about the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus can't save in itself. He said that's a terrible thing to do. You got to go on. Why was that baby born? And so, what a precious thing. He's going to topple the mighty, Mary's going to say later. And the first mighty one that went down was Satan himself. The prince of this world is judged. Not by Jesus' birth, but by the death that he achieved by being born. And so, what a precious thought this is. It takes power to do what God did with the virgin birth, to have a baby with no dad involved. It takes power to raise the dead. And it takes power to take two humble people from a no-place town like Nazareth and make them the parents of Jesus, one the adopted father and the other the biological mother, and use insignificant people to do extremely significant things. Extremely significant things. Second, Mary talks about God's mercy. She mentions it in verse 50. We already read that. She mentions it later in verse 54, where she says he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And she says it in verse 50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Mary celebrates God's mercy. It actually brackets this song. And it's his greatest mercy to sinners that Jesus ever became a man. It's an intergenerational mercy that flows backwards to the Adam and Eve and goes forward to the last people that will ever be saved. It's mercy to the miserable. That's what mercy is. Mercy is for miserable people. We're always surprised when someone commits suicide. Apart from Christ, we ought to be surprised. Everybody does. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying. Life is pretty miserable without Jesus. Even with Jesus, we have plenty of misery, don't we? We live in a fallen world. Plenty of pain, even if you're saved. This world needs mercy. And God is rich in mercy. He's rich in love. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. And thank God he's rich in mercy. And that's going to be talked about in verse 58 of chapter 1, verse 72 of chapter 1, verse 78 of chapter 1. It's talked about all through the Bible. Not according to works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And what does Paul say, Peter say? I can't think of it. 1 Peter 1:3. Somebody help me out. I'm having brain fog. Let's just turn to it. Because my 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Aren't you thankful for the new birth? Where would you be without that? In this life, let alone the next, right? The new birth gives us life in this world of death, and the new birth gives us hope for the next life. That's really something, and that's mercy. God didn't owe us that. God's just merciful. And we're vessels of mercy by his grace. And he's rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. But his mercy never compromises his righteousness. You remember, in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Right? This is an important point. God did not dispense with the penalty. God is merciful, but not at the expense of his law. Jesus died the penalty for our sins. God's mercy cost God. And I hope this, the Lord's Supper, we can celebrate God's mercy as Mary did, and celebrate God's power as Mary did. This is a time to remember that it was no less than our God that did this for us. In verse 49, she celebrates God's holiness. Verse 49, for he that's mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. It's because of God's holiness the cross is required. It's because of his mercy that the cross was provided. And fallen man doesn't want a holy God. But listen, that's the only kind of God there is. Fallen man does not want a holy God, but that's the only kind of God that saves. God is holy, and the cross itself proclaims, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, louder than the seraphim in Isaiah 6. Last, God is faithful. And that's mentioned in verses 54 and 55. 54 and 55 of Mary's Magnificat. And let me get there. It doesn't use the word faithful, but it does say this in 54 and 55. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now that's an echo of Micah chapter 7. And Micah chapter 7 talks about what we studied on Wednesday night, God burying our sins in the depths of the sea. In the exile, he buried Pharaoh's armies in the depths of the sea. But now in Isaiah 7, it predicts that God's going to bury, in this particular context, as a Jewish nation's remnant, sins in the depths of the sea. And God is faithful. He remembered a promise to Abraham, and remembering promises, faithfulness. You promise to go somewhere, and you go. You promise to do something, and you do it. What God says, God does, and that displays his faithfulness, his power, his mercy, and his holiness. He is a God of great perfections. So these four glorious attributes of God are quietly celebrated by Mary herself, to herself, stunned by God's greatness and goodness. I hope this Lord's Supper we're stunned by God's greatness and goodness. We take the bread and the cup, just stunned by it. Now, from the attributes of God, we move to God's actions. But I wanted to deal with the attributes first, because the attributes are behind the actions. If God didn't have the attributes, if he didn't have those divine perfections, he couldn't do the actions. So I want to deal with the move from the attributes to the actions. And it's because God is who he is, almighty, merciful, holy, and faithful, that he can do and that he does what he does. Now, the actions of God in this song are divided up. First, what God did for Mary. And second, what he does for Israel and the world. Let's look at it. First, she celebrates what God did for her. And as you take communion, don't forget to celebrate what God did for you. We take it individually. We celebrate individually, right? And we say, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. My soul does magnify the Lord, for he is regarded the low estate of his handmaid, if you're a woman, or his servant, if you're a man. For behold, all generations will call me blessed. In fact, all eternity, all the angels will call me blessed. For he that's mighty has done great things, and holy is his name. So, what a blessed thought just to think about this. She talks about God as my Savior. She was saved from sin. She was saved from insignificance. She was saved from all the misery of just living a nothing life in a no known place. And God's done great things for me. That's what she says, great things. Things that are unenumerated. Things that are probably more than she knows. Here she's a bride of a carpenter, and now she's the mother of the Messiah. That's pretty significant. William Graham Scroggie wrote, through the song, God's might and mercy are magnified. And in the Christian view, God is never so mighty as when he's merciful to the weak and humble, and never so merciful as when he's mighty against the strong and the proud. And the birth of Jesus does both. Jesus is merciful to the weak and the humble, but he's a threat to the unbelieving strong and to the proud. Christianity is subversive of the satanic status quo in the devil's world. And that brings us to God's actions. And Mary extrapolates from what God did to her personally to what he will do on a universal historical stage. There's a series of great reversals, seven verbs. And God is the one who does all these reversals against the proud, the mighty, the rich, the lowly. There's going to be a reversal, a twist. And Jesus Christ's first coming started this. His second coming will finish it. And when I say Christianity is subversive, I'm not speaking of it in a revolutionary way. I'm not saying, you know, Karl Marx is the ultimate Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying go get your pitchfork and let's overthrow government. I'm not saying that. That's not what the apostles did. But here, let's just read what Jesus is saying, or Mary is saying. In verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, by the way, all the humble and the hungry, these are people who are spiritually humble and spiritually hungry. And the rich and the mighty and the proud, those are the unsaved rich, not the saved rich. And the unsaved mighty, they're kind of running stuff down here. They got a good old boys club and Satan is the president of it. And they feel Christianity and the gospel is a threat. Hey, this is our world. Who do you think you are? Coming here with all this Jesus stuff. They see Christianity as a threat. Now, they got the money, they got the power, they got the positions, and they're very comfortable with that, and they want the status quo. They don't want anything different. So they hate those that are going to topple it or be a threat to it just by the message of salvation. Geldenice said, this principle entails a complete reversal of all human opinions of greatness and significance. So you don't have to be a multi-billionaire to be important. You can be the wife of a carpenter. You can be just any old regular person with the gospel. Saved. R.T. France said, the big idea here, the big idea of this section, is God has chosen the insignificant Mary for great honor. This is an example of how he overturns human values and conventions. And so what he did for Mary is what he's going to do with the gospel. This is his method. Not many mighty, not many wise are called. God has chosen the weak things of the world to do what? Confound the mighty. God wants to make a Christian beautiful, and this person doesn't have money, doesn't have position, he's got nothing, but he loves the Lord, his life is beautiful, and it's beautiful in a way that others aren't. Now, if you're wealthy, you can get all in on this. He doesn't say not any. If you're wise, you can get in on this. He doesn't say not any wise, not any wealthy, but he especially likes to use humble people, and often in humble places, doing what the other people would despise doing. I could never live there. I could never do that. I'm too important. Martin Lloyd-Jones, somebody I read was quoting him, and he has a sermon, Bringing Down the Mighty. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, wrote or spoke that everything that man boasts in his intellect, his understanding, his power, his social status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his ethics, his code, every one of them is utterly demolished by this Son of God. Jesus didn't have money. Jesus didn't have status. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He's always borrowing stuff. Had to borrow a donkey, had to borrow a tomb, had to borrow an upper room. And therefore, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the child who put this song in Mary's heart was the world's most dangerous baby. The world's most dangerous baby. It's amazing how governments are threatened by Christianity, isn't it true? I mean, Christians will say, we're not into revolution. We're not out into all that stuff. We're just telling people about Jesus. And they don't want that because that's a threat to their power. They actually sense it because Satan senses it. R.K. Hughes said, Mary saw in the microcosm of her own life how God had dealt and would deal with the world in his macrocosm. And Hebrew has a prophetic perfect where you're talking in the past tense, but you're really talking about the future. So it sounds like she's talking about what God has already done, but she's really talking about what he's going to do. He's already done it, but he's going to do it on a greater scale. Now, this Lord's Supper, can we hear this song? Can we sing this song? Softly and reflectively, stunned by God's goodness to us personally. That Jesus should die for us. The King of Kings should die for me. We should be cleansed with the precious blood of Christ. Can we share this song with others? Can we celebrate God's attributes and God's actions in his world to overthrow the works of the devil? And can we go forth knowing that we'll bear that reproach? I want you to turn with me to Acts 17 just for a moment, a verse I've been thinking about this week. I got on quite a rabbit trail with this verse. It was quite enjoyable. I'm not going to take you down the whole trail. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul and his company went into Thessalonica and started preaching the gospel? Now, they weren't rabble-rousing. They didn't have protest signs. They weren't out in the street rioting. They just went in the synagogue and preached the gospel. And this is the church Paul would later write 1 and 2 Thessalonians to a few months later. It says, and when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Acts 17, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 3 weeks. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached to you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, who believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain vile fellows, as King James says, lewd fellows. Others say fellows of the baser sort. These are the guys that have nothing to do. They don't have a job. They can't work. They're too wicked to do that. You pay them a little bit of money and they'll do whatever you want. So they took a few of these vile fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, watch this, this is the one I want you to get. Underline this. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. What a statement. What are they saying? Everything was great till they came. Everything was good. These are Jewish people saying this, who are unsaved, running the synagogue. The ones that got saved were following Paul. The ones that are unsaved are the ones accusing Paul. And unsaved religious people join with other kind of people, fellows of the baser sort, and they are in opposition to Christians. Why? Our message. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. They consider us a deep threat. It's an interesting term, this turn the world upside down, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago, we watched the new Mary Poppins movie. Not the old one, but the new one. And in that movie, she's got a cousin called Topsy Turvy. And every second Wednesday, her whole apartment goes upside down in that fictional movie. I want to tell you something. It's not the Christians that turned the world upside down. Satan turned it upside down. Christians are starting churches where people are right side up. And the world hates it because it exposes their condition. Are you following me? It's kind of important. And Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects foreigners and helps the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates, or it says he turns upside down, the ways of the wicked. He can throw them upside down. He can turn everything the way he wants it. He is sovereign, and people don't like that. People don't like that. It's disturbing the status quo. This very word is used in the book of Acts 21:38 when the Roman centurion asked Paul, aren't you that Egyptian who raised a rebellion some years ago and led 4,000 people in the desert? Well, of course, that was way wrong, but that raising a rebellion is this particular word. It means to stir up, to excite, to unsettle, to start a tumult or a sedition. You people are dangerous. If we just didn't have you around, everything would be calm. And you know they're right. Everything in Satan's world is calm till Christians show up. And we do disturb their tranquility. And that's our job. That's our job. So may God give us grace to do it. And Mary's Magnificat celebrates those reverses. The reverses that God has done and the reverses He will do down through history, and the reverses that are coming into the world when Jesus Christ comes into the world. Thank God for that. Now Mary uses, as we come to the Lord's table, just a couple more things and I'm done. Mary uses that word Savior right in the beginning. And we see that word in verse 47. You'll later see it in 69 and 77 and 211. This is a big thing in the birth narratives. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus saves. What does the name Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Mary says, I rejoice in God, my Savior. But how does Jesus save? Alva J. McLean, in his theology, has 5 points on why God became incarnate. I'm just going to give you the first one. This is the first one. There's 4 more. This is the first one. God became incarnate in Christ in order that He might die for sinners and thus save them from their sins. And then he has a logic here, and I'm going to just follow the logic. This is Christian logic. The wages of sin is death. Death separates the body from the spirit. The eternal God is pure spirit and cannot die because He doesn't have a body. Therefore, in order that God might experience the reality of death in all its fullness, He must become incarnate, clothe Himself in a body of flesh and blood. And McLean says, the path of truth here is narrow. God could not die, but God incarnate could die and did die for our sins. Only an incarnate God could be the Savior of sinners. What does Hebrews 2:9 say? It's the verse that McLean quotes, and I'm going to give that to you to remind you of that verse. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. This one who's higher than the angels was made a little lower than the angels. When he was made a little lower than the angels, it said he might die for men, because we're lower than the angels. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And McLean said, the goal of Bethlehem was the place of the skull. The mystery of the virgin birth can be read only in the blazing light of Calvary. Jesus' birth by itself cannot save sinners, but he had to be born to die for sinners and to be risen from the dead. And McLean said this of Jesus, he was born to die. He was born to die. And one scholar mentioned there's 2 motifs in the Magnificat. God's a divine warrior who accomplishes deliverance, and God is a merciful God of the covenant. He's both. He can smash through the gates of hell with the gospel. He can reverse things, and he does it because he remembers his promise. That's what a covenant's all about. That's what a marriage covenant is about. A covenant. It's your wife by covenant. You remember that covenant. It's a promise to do something till death us do part. And the Lord's Supper is based on the new covenant, where God promises to forgive us our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And may we join as we take the bread and the cup with Mary and say, I rejoice in God, my Savior. I've got a Savior. That's my God. And with Habakkuk, I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And with Zephaniah, as who describes God as a warrior who saves. Zephaniah 3:17. And with Isaiah, I want to draw from the wells of salvation. What a blessed God we have. If there's anybody here that's not yet saved, God's a great Savior. He's done great things for others. He can do great things for you. And that's the whole point of this song. Mary knew that what God did for her was an example to her of what He was going to do in a greater sphere. And you and I know people that aren't saved. We know they're unsaved. And sometimes we're just, okay, they want to go to hell, let them. And we get so tired of talking to them and tired of being despised by them and tired of being snubbed by them and looked down on by them. We just get tired of all the arrogance and the foolishness and you say, I'm just not going to talk to them anymore. Not that we can badger anybody into salvation. We can't. But the whole point here is the God that saved you is working on a greater sphere than just you. And that's why when we take the Lord's cup and we proclaim His death till He comes, we're proclaiming it to anybody and everybody that's watching. It's a silent sermon. I trusted Christ. I'm saved by Him. You can be too. May God give us grace to persevere with the gospel. Jesus died and rose again so there could be a gospel. We should join with Him outside the camp and proclaim the gospel. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Thank You for what You've done for us, You can do for others. And as we take the bread and the cup, we just want to personally, quietly rejoice in God our Savior. But we also want to proclaim His death till He comes to anyone and anyone is watching. And the eating and the drinking, symbolic of our faith in the death of Christ. So we turn from faith in ourselves and who we are and what we can do, and faith in Him and who He is and what He's done. In Jesus' name, amen.